Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching about prayer on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, this is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Today we're continuing through the Lord's Prayer, looking at our next line in the prayer. Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? And so today, as we continue on into this, talking about this phrase and understanding how it what it teaches us about prayer in our own lives, I want to invite you just really quick to bow your heads with me as we open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your son taught us to pray. And God, as we seek to understand that more and understand more of the richness of prayer, Lord, we ask for first and foremost that we would hear your voice today, that your word would come alive to us today, that we'd be drawn into more of an understanding of who you are and what your will is for our life. Because God, we don't want to simply come and hear a message and read some nice words and be encouraged for all of 30 seconds until we hit the parking lot. But God, we want to walk out of this place today looking a little bit more like your son Jesus. So Holy Spirit, would you come and do what only you can do? In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You know, there is an old form of trapping that's used in many different countries for trapping monkeys and other primates. And it's always fascinated me. It's been used throughout the centuries, and there's still some places that use it today. And see, what they'll do is they will take a jar, kind of like this one, or dig a hole, or have something with a small opening, just big enough for a monkey's hand to reach through. And what they will do is, in the bottom of the jar or the hole, they'll put something in there, like, you know, an orange, a banana, a Rolex, just something that a monkey would want. And they put it in the bottom there, and the monkey will come along, and he'll reach in, he'll grab it. And what they'll do is, they'll attach the jar, maybe they'll have a rope or a chain or something else so that the jar can't leave. And so what will happen is the monkey will reach his hand in, and the hole is big enough for the monkey to get its hand in, but not out once it starts grabbing onto something. And so what will happen is this monkey will come along, it'll grab the nice banana, and it'll just be, it can't quite get its hand out. And because of the rope attached to the tree or whatever it's attached to, it can't get away. And so now this monkey is sitting there with its hand on the thing it desperately wants, trying desperately to get away. And the fact is, this monkey in this moment, all it would have to do is let go of this thing that it wants, and it would have freedom. It would be able to get away from what's coming to it. But unfortunately, what happens is the monkey's often captured because it's so obsessed with holding on to this thing, even though it's causing him to be chained, causing him to about to be enslaved and captured, it just won't let go. And I found the same is true in our life in many different areas. There's a lot of people who are captured by things in life, who want to experience freedom in areas of their life, but they can't because they won't let go of something. Maybe they want the freedom of a healthy body, but they can't let go of some unhealthy habits. Maybe they want the freedom of finances, where they don't have to worry about finances so much and always be in debt, but yet there's some habits and some spending that they won't let go of. Some people want to have the freedom of good relationships, of no more bitterness and pain in their life, but they won't let go of some unforgiveness and hurt in their past. There's so many people who seem to be walking around with jars in their hands, if you will, holding on to things in life that they just will not let go of, but if they would just let go, they could experience freedom. And today, as we talk about the Lord's Prayer, and we talk about, Lord, would your will be done? Lord, would your kingdom come? What I have found is that as we pray that prayer, what we will often find is we continue to ask God, God, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done in my life and in the world around me? What we will often find is that there are some things that don't quite fit with God's will and God's kingdom. And the more that we pray it, the more we might find there's some things we're holding on to in our life that has to be let go of. In fact, today we're going to look at three things that don't fit very well with God's kingdom and God's will that many Christians find they have to let go of to experience true freedom and experience the kingdom of God, experience heaven on earth, experience God's will in their life. We're going to look at these three things together, starting with the first one. As we pray, God, would your kingdom come? There's something that is in conflict with God's kingdom. There's something that often comes into conflict with God's kingdom in my own life. As I pray, Lord, would your kingdom come? What often happens is there's this other kingdom that likes to fight against God's kingdom. It's mine. My kingdom. You know, what I've built. What I've earned. The house that I have, the car that I have, the friendships that I have, everything that I've built up, everything that I have. Because oftentimes what happens is I pray, God, may your kingdom come. What happens is God has this really annoying habit of wanting to change my kingdom. You know, he doesn't just want to come in and be a guest in my home or come in and go, oh, this is so nice. I love what you've done with the place. I don't want to change anything. Instead, he says, no, we're tearing down that wall. We're getting rid of that lust. We're getting rid of that thing you've been hanging on to for too long. You don't even need that. I don't know why that's here. Whew. There's a moment in John chapter 11 I've always found so incredibly interesting. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees gather together in this moment that will kind of be the defining moment that leads to the crucifixion. It's the moment where they gather together and go, you know what? This is it. This guy needs to die. And they come together, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the religious elders of the day. And they ask the question, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This verse has always kind of broken my heart. They come together and they say, listen, this dude, like he's performing some signs. He's doing some really cool stuff, but their worry is that everyone will follow him. And then they say this, then the Romans will come and they're going to take our temple and our nation. And in fact, they have a very valid point. See, here's the thing. Up until this point, what's been very important to the Jewish people has been their land, their nation, and their temple. And multiple times throughout history, as they have rejected God, they have lost those things. And now they finally have it back. They have their nation. Now, it's not perfect. The Romans are there. They're under Roman occupation. And they have their temple. And it's not perfect either. The temple of the day was essentially a hush money, kind of the iPad you give to the screaming kid, if you will, to keep the Jewish people pacified, because this guy Herod built this temple because he understood that, man, they may not like everything I do. I'm going to do some really cruel things to them. But if I give them their temple, that will distract them. And so now they have their temple and their nation. It's not perfect. It's not great, but it's good enough. And once again, they're willing to reject God because they're afraid of losing those things. Because they're afraid that people will come together and follow this guy. Because other messiahs have done the same thing. But if this guy's performing signs, maybe even more people follow Jesus. And now, when the Romans come, they're going to be even more severe. They're going to tear down our temple. We're going to lose our nation. In the same way in our life, I know people who reject Jesus and reject God. Because what they find is that they're afraid of losing what they've built. They built their nice little nation. They built their own little temple. It's not perfect, not exactly as God intended, but it's good enough for me. And then Jesus comes and has the audacity to try to change that, and even at times tear it to the ground and rebuild it in his image. One of the biggest pieces of friction when it comes to praying this prayer, may your kingdom come and your will be done, is my own kingdom, my own desires, my own will, what I want to have done, what I have built in my life. Jesus, come and do whatever you want, but don't touch my IRA. Don't touch my investments. Don't touch my money. Don't touch this relationship. Don't touch this habit. I'm doing just fine without it. Go change all them. I'll go get all those sinners to follow you. But you know, God, I think I'm doing pretty okay. I'm not as bad as them. And our own kingdom rebels against God's. The reality is, this is a natural part of life. It's a natural part of the human experience. It is completely and totally natural in your flesh to want to reject God and do the opposite of what he wants for your life. Did you know that? Did you know even Jesus had those inclinations in his flesh that he rejected his flesh? He remained perfect. But did you know that Jesus even had those? One of my favorite moments in Scripture, Luke chapter 22. The night before Jesus is betrayed, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane as he often did with his disciples. He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw behind them. He knelt down and he prayed. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Other depictions in the other gospels say that Jesus was literally so filled with anxiety about what he was about to take part in that he was sweating blood. He was in angst and in agony for what was about to come to him, and he comes before his heavenly Father and he just goes, "Father, if there's any other way for me not to have to do this. God, I really don't want this." But then he ends one of the most powerful prayers, "But not my will, but yours." Fact is, it is not inherently sinful to have inclinations that are against God. It's what we do with them. When we come and we say, "God, I really don't want to do this. I don't want to forgive this person. I don't want to give this up. I don't want to step into this new area. I don't want to step outside my comfort zone. I don't want to serve in this area. I don't want to have to do this thing. But not my will, Lord. Not my kingdom, God. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in me." The first thing we have to reject is our own kingdom. That's why Jesus said to his disciples that if anyone would follow him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Jesus says later that if you want to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life, you'll gain it. What good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? The first thing that comes into conflict with this prayer is my own kingdom. The second thing is this: as I pray, "Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done?" Essentially what I'm praying is, I'm praying, "God, I want your way. I want your good things. I want your good to come into the world and into my life." But there's a problem with that. There's something else that can kind of mar that and skew it. It's my own version of good. Because I come to God and I say, "God, I want good things to happen. I want your good things. I believe what it says in Romans 8:28, that you can make all things for good, for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose." But there's this other thing that comes into conflict. I have my own little idea of what I think good is. You guys ever come into that with God? You go to him in prayer and you're like, "All right, God, I got it all figured out for you. Here's the thing." And he has this other idea of what's good. In fact, the disciples experience this as well. In Matthew 16, I love this moment in Scripture. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. This is an incredible moment in Scripture. This guy, Simon, has been following Jesus. He kind of bumbles and fumbles his way through it. He seems to have a lot of passion and zeal. And we'll see that throughout Simon's life. But in this moment, all of a sudden, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Simon raises his hand. And I'm sure the other disciples thought, this is going to be good. Because you never knew what was going to come out of this guy's mouth. And he goes, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus goes, gold star! You win! Congratulations! In fact, let me give you a new name. Up to this point, he was known as Simon. We call him Simon Peter before that, as kind of because we understand who he is in context of who he's going to be. But his name was Simon. And Jesus says, now, you will be known as Peter, which means Petros, means rock. And he says, I'm going to use you to build my church. The gates of hell will not stand against it. Peter has the most coolest moment of any of the disciples. Not only does he get a gold star, Jesus goes, you're the rock now. That's cool, man. He's got his new nickname. He's the man. He says, he gives this whole promise of what God's going to do through him. It's amazing and incredible. He's on top of the mountain, and it lasts 30 seconds. Right after this, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What an insane moment. We just went from, Peter, you are the rock. You are the man. I am going to use you to build my church. To get behind me, Satan. Well, why did this happen? See, Peter had a really good idea. At least according to our logic. If the Son of God is sitting next to me and he says, hey, listen, somebody's going to come and they're going to kill me, it seems like a really good idea to go, we're not letting that happen. That doesn't seem like, oh, yeah, let's just let that happen. Okay. And now Peter's all fired up and he's like, listen, we're going to fix this. Listen, he just called me the rock. Let him know what the rock is cooking, you know? I'm just going to, not today, Jesus. You just said, I'm the rock, I got your back. And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. How does it mean that I need you? You're focused on the things of man, not the things of God. You're trying to do it man's way. God's way is a little bit different. God's version of good seems to always be a little bit different than my version of good. My version of good is, hey, let's keep this guy Jesus alive for as long as possible. Let's allow him to create some sort of a kingdom here, and then we'll spread it out. We'll kind of do a franchise model, and we'll go from Israel and kind of go to the next country, and the next country, and the next country, and just kind of go that direction. Instead, Jesus says, no. God's version of good is my son going to a cross, going through excruciating pain, physically and spiritually, taking on every sin, every iniquity, everything that separates me and you from God, taking that on the cross, descending into hell, and then raising in 3 days. And from there, using the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead, to spread his message all throughout the world through some of the most unlikely people. It doesn't seem like a good plan to me. Jesus hanging on a cross doesn't sound good to me. Persecution doesn't sound good to me. Pain doesn't sound good to me. The refining that comes sometimes through life doesn't sound good to me, but yet God says, I have a version of good you have no idea about. You're thinking today in your own ideas. You're looking at today through the lens of just this 24-hour period. I'm looking at this day through the lens of eternity. You have no idea what I'm going to do. When we come to God, we pray, Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done? What we're saying in that moment sometimes is, God, this doesn't seem good to me, but I know you're good. I know you work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So I surrender to your version of good. I surrender to your will. I surrender to your kingdom. Because I know you're bringing something out of this I can't even see or think or imagine. That's why it says in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Sometimes I come to God with my own thoughts and ideas. I'm reminded, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways. Fact is, I can produce a nice little kingdom. I can produce, according to my will, like a little teeny tiny glimpse of righteousness. Maybe not even a glimpse, a speck. But I can't produce true holiness, true righteousness. I can't produce what God desires for me and for you. Outside of relationship with him, outside of surrendering to his will and his kingdom, allowing him to build it. The problem is, when I come and try to create a good kingdom of God, a good thing for God, what ends up happening is I end up with something that just isn't quite right. At best, what I end up is an imperfect version of God's kingdom when I try to go according to my version of good. But at worst, I end up with justifying slavery, genocide, atrocities, a lot of really terrible, messed up stuff. In the year 1099, or really starting in before that even, there was a call from some of the religious leaders of the day to take an army, what was known as became known as the First Crusade, to the area of the Holy Land and create a Christian nation, a Christian kingdom in the area of Jerusalem, the surrounding area. And some of their concerns were, you know, there were people that were trying to pilgrimage there. It was under Muslim control, and it was getting very hard for people to go there and have these pilgrimage moments. And so the Pope and some other leaders, they stirred up kind of the fervor of the European nations. They gathered an army largely of peasants, and they said, all right, let's go and create a new kingdom. Let's go and create a Christian kingdom in the land of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. It seems like something that God would want. And they believed they were on a mission from God. That's even what they said. They said, man, what you're doing is from God. It's of God. It's pleasing to God. Even though when Jesus was in that exact area, he didn't see fit to make a Christian kingdom and wipe out his enemies. He could have done that. That would have been a great time. But thankfully, 1,000 years later, some folks said, hey, it's okay, Jesus. We'll fix your mistake. We got it. And so they sent this army. And in the year 1099, they laid siege to Jerusalem. After a while, the siege finally worked, and they tore down the walls, entered the city. They began slaughtering people, Muslims and Jews both. The Jews even probably got it worse than the Muslims in some ways. But they began slaughtering people, and many of them ran up onto the Temple of the Mount. The Temple Mount is still there today, where God's temple has been built several times, and it talks about in Revelation that he will return there. It's kind of a big deal. This holy mountain that's holy to him. they run up there into a mosque that had been made on top, which is still there today, the Dome on the Rock. And they run inside, thinking, you know, if we're going to die, at least we'll die in prayer. And so they begin praying. The crusaders bust down the doors, begin just killing people, left and right. In fact, there's multiple depictions of this. Some say that the blood was up to their knees. Others say that just that their feet up to their knees were just covered in blood. Like, this is gruesome. This is nasty. And that kind of thing happens throughout history. Even in the name of Jesus, that those things have happened, claiming to be. But here's the part that's always kind of bugged me a little bit. When they got done on God's Temple Mount, they went and grabbed water. Buckets and buckets of water hiking up and down this hill. If you've ever been to that area, it's a nice little hill there. And so they begin taking buckets of water and bringing them up, washing the blood out, bucket by bucket, bucket by bucket, bucket by bucket, until they finally get majority of the blood out, at least so they think. And then they climb on the top of the mosque. They take a crucifix. They attach it to the top and they declare, this is now a church of Jesus Christ. And I think of that story. I think of my own life. Perhaps you've never had something that gruesome or horrific come from following your own version of good. But what I have found is that when we try to do things for God in our own version of goodness and holiness and justice, what we end up having is a bloodstained church. What we end up is a room full of blood that we go and we stick a cross on top and say, whoop, this is now for God. And we have something that if we look back in history, we go, what were they thinking? Well, it's what you and I always think. We think sometimes that, man, I can produce righteousness. I can do it holy enough. And yeah, who cares if I got to slaughter a town? Who cares if I got to hurt this person? Who cares as long as no one finds out, right? If I'm doing it for God, then it must be okay. If I just put a cross on top of it at the end and declare this is for Jesus, then I'm sure he'll be pleased. When I try to produce righteousness and goodness of myself, I end up with something terrible and nasty and monstrous. That's why one of the most important things I can do in my life is come before God and pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Not what I think is good enough. Not what I think is holiness, not what I think is what you want, but truly what you want. God, help me to build your kingdom here, not my own. And at the crux of all of this, as we talk about my kingdom, my own version of good, there's this thing that often fuels this fight between God's kingdom and mine, between God's version of goodness and my own. It's this thing called pride. Right? Because a lot of us, we struggle with prayer and obeying God sometimes, not because we don't want his will to be done, but because we want to do his will and build his kingdom our way. Let me do it here. Kind of like with my children, they've all gone through this phase where they get very, very sassy. And man, you know, we're trying to get them dressed in the morning. No, I do it! Me! Okay, fine. And so you got this kid walking around with, you know, the back pockets of his pants on the front and the shoes on the wrong feet, right? And of course, that's just a rite of passage. And of course, everybody looks and goes, oh, did you dress yourself today? You know? Yes. Right? Because they look a little backwards. It's funny. It's cute. But then in the same way, sometimes when we come to God, God says, I want to clothe you with righteousness. And we go, great, I do it. Me, gimme, gimme. And we end up with Christians that look a little backwards. Doesn't look quite right. Technically, they have some of the right clothing, but they got backwards love, backwards versions of love and obedience and holiness that isn't just quite right. That's why 1 Peter chapter 5 is such an important passage. In it, Peter is ending an address to the church about submitting to each other, caring for each other. And he says this, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And then this, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God says, I oppose the proud, but I show favor to the humble. That means when I am prideful and I think I got it all going on, and God, listen, it's okay, I'll take care of this, I'm opposed to God. I'm in direct opposition to what God is trying to do in my life. That's why Peter says it's so important that we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. The reality, that's what we're doing in prayer. That's what we're doing when we come to God and we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done. What we're doing is we're saying, God, would you clothe me in humility? I'm humbling myself under your hand. Not my way, Lord, but yours. Fact is, following Jesus isn't a group project where we collaborate together and I give some ideas and Jesus gives some. We mostly go with his because, you know, he's Son of God, but still, I still have some ideas that come through. Following Jesus isn't a group project. It's copying the answers off a teacher. It's listening to my rabbi, Jesus, and having him shape me and mold my life. And to do this, there's something I have found. It's one of the keys to prayer, something that can often hold us back from a vibrant prayer life. And it's this. Anybody uncomfortable yet? Yeah? Were any of you like, will you please talk? I cannot do this, right? Like that was like, what, 15 seconds? To me, it felt like an eternity. I mean, all you guys are staring at me and I'm just like, right? One of the things that can hold us back in our prayer life is the fact that we really don't like silence. In fact, silence can sometimes make us anxious. That's why we always have to have a TV show on or a phone scrolling in front of us or something going at all times. And sometimes when we come to God, we also have some anxiety about silence, and we come and we pray to him, we have something else going in the background, or we ourselves are just going ourselves. And what can end up happening is we come to God and we go, okay, would your kingdom come and your will be done? This is what I'm pretty sure your will is. So great, thanks. All right, bye, amen. And we go on with our life. And sometimes I wonder if the Holy Spirit's like, would you just stop talking? Just stop it. I've had it with my kids, trying to explain to them something, and they just got to keep, just stop. I'm going to tell you the answer. Just stop. Sometimes it's the same with us. We come to God, and all we want to do is just talk. But we don't just stop. Be still before God to hear what he has to say to us. In fact, in Psalms 46:10, it says this, be still, the Lord says, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I'd like to invite you this week, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've been kind of following along with our prayer homework for the week, that this week as you come to God and you pray, and as you pray, Father, would your kingdom come, would your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, I want to invite you in that moment just to stop. Maybe it's 30 seconds, maybe it's a minute, maybe it's an hour, but I want to invite you just to be still before God. Be still and know that I am God. To just stop all the noise and just listen. And I almost guarantee you that the first time you do it, it'll be fine. But the 10th time you do it, the 100th time you do it, Boy, that's where you'll see something amazing start to happen. Making a daily habit of spending time where we pray to God, then we just stop to listen to whatever he might say. It's amazing what will happen. Some people will go, okay, what's going to happen? The audible voice of God booming from heaven? Maybe. But it also might look like suddenly a scripture coming to mind. A prompt in your mind, someone coming to mind that you're like, oh, I haven't thought about them in forever. I should reach out to them. Maybe something in your own life that just isn't quite right. Hey, weren't you going to work on that anger issue? Weren't you going to go to the gym this week? Take care of that temple I gave you? Weren't you going to? Whatever it is, we only hear the voice of God through his word speaking to us and through his Holy Spirit speaking into our spirit. And we can't do that when we're too busy talking ourselves. And so this week, I want to just invite you, as we seek for God's will to come in our life and his kingdom to come this week, let's take some time to be still before our God and listen for that will, listen for that kingdom to come. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we end today just with the heart's cry of, God, would you speak? Would you help us to be still before you? Would you help us to stop all the noise, all of the chatter, whether it's outside of our heads or inside? God, would you just speak to us this week? Would you bless our time with you this week? Would you help to be fruitful? God, help us to be a people of prayer who don't just talk to you, but hear from you each and every day. Thank you, God, for how you're going to work. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.